Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, today 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Here's where we've been and where we will start today. The condemnation of the moral man. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Remember, Paul will look at three groups. The heathen, then the moral man, 2, 1 through 16. And then the religious person, which will be 2, 17 through 3, 8. And we should get into that later today. And the emphasis is that every man stands guilty before God, and we begin today with the man who is moral. And remember the way we pictured him. As we come to the end of chapter 1, and you have a listing of all of these sins that begin in verse 21, unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc., etc., we find him over in the corner applauding what Paul has said. And as he applauds, Paul says, you're holding up a banner saying, I have standards. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. And you are condemning what I know to be wrong, and I join you in the condemnation. And now Paul turns and says, since you have such high moral standards, you also condemn yourself. And that's the logic of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. And the logic of that is when you condemn another, you are advertising your moral standards. When you advertise your moral standards, you then have to ask the question, have you always kept your standards? The answer to that obviously is no. And so we had in 2:1, in that you condemn others, you condemn yourself, you have the indictment. And we looked at that last time. And now, this man who indicts himself labors under two major delusions. Number one, delusion about God's judgment. And number two, about God's goodness. Number one, delusions about God's judgment. Two, delusion about God's goodness. 2:4. First of all, verse 3 introduces the first of three standards for judgments. It introduces the first of three standards. And each one of the standards is introduced with a Greek preposition, k-a-t-a, kata. Kata is used to introduce a norm, to introduce a standard. It may therefore be translated according to, in accordance with, but accordance is the idea. It introduces the standard by which something operates, and there are three of them. The first one is in 2:2. You would not recognize them because they're covered by the English translation, but they're nonetheless there. 2:2. And we know that the judgment of God and our words are rightly thals. And if you take that out to the margin, you get the literal translation. The literal translation is according to, kata, truth. So the first one is, it is kata, or according to truth. The important thing there is he does not say according to the truth, but according to truth. And the idea, therefore, of the word truth is the idea of reality. According to truth. According to what is real. According to fact. And thus you start in 2:2. We know that the judgment of God is according to fact. According to reality. It means nothing is considered but the facts. And we might put, by the way, nobody but God can do this, because to know all of the facts requires omniscience. Man cannot judge this way. Man does not know everything. In order to judge properly and judge accurately, you've got to know everything there is to know. God knows everything there is to know. Therefore, He is the only one who can judge according to truth or according to reality. The second standard is in 2:5. But because of, and because of translates once again the little Greek preposition kata. But because of, or according to, or by the norm, or by the standard of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So it is according to the heart. And that means it goes clear to motives. Not only what was done, but what was thought. Not only what was perpetrated, but why we perpetrated it. It goes all the way to the heart. Or we could put it this way. According to the heart, we will find is in harmony with your volition. If the volition is negative toward truth, God knows that. 2:6. Who will render to every man, and then the words according to again is kata, according to his deeds or works. Reality, the heart, and works. So, the words then are truth, according to the heart, according to works. And in order to make that stick in memory, we can associate the following words. Truth is reality. Heart is receptivity. How well we receive truth. And works refer to activity. For the sake of learning then in English, the three standards that God uses are reality, receptivity, and activity. Now, that leads us to the delusion. The first one. And the first delusion is about God's judgment, and it's very simply this. I am moral. I am moral. And that is not a point that Paul debates. Paul does acknowledge, yes, you do have moral standards. Yes, you applaud the condemnation of sin. And yes, you reject the sins that I've listed in chapter 1. However, your thinking is this. I am moral, therefore, I will avoid God's judgment. That is the delusion. I will avoid judgment. However, notice in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So moral delusion then, I'm a good person, and therefore will avoid judgment. Now, in what sense does he say you do the same things? In what sense does he mean you do the same? How can that be? Because they can argue that when you talk about the sins, such as the homosexuality described in verses 26 and 27, that I do not practice those things. I do not do that. And the moral person could be saying, and saying an absolute truth, I don't do them, and he didn't. How then can Paul come around and say, you do the same things? Well, the answer is, you fail, whoever you are, to live up to the truth that you have. So that he can argue this. The heathen practice these things by rejection. the moral person affirms them and then doesn't abide by them. So the emphasis is failure to live up to the truth you have, whatever that truth may be. And Paul has, remember, erected three Bibles. The first was in 120, creation. The second is in 215. We're almost to it. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So 215, creation 120, conscience 215, and in 217, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, the Jew had scripture. And they all fall under one umbrella. They are all light from God. And Paul's argument is everybody is guilty irrespective of what light they may have. If you have the light of creation, you have not responded to that properly. If you have the light of conscience, you have not responded to that properly. If you have the light of scripture, you have not responded to that properly. And therefore, all of this, creation, conscience, scripture, all totals up to failure. To live in harmony with the light that you have been given, and that's Paul's argument that comes down especially in chapter 2. Now, there's one other possible delusion, and the first one was, I'm good, and therefore I escape judgment. The second delusion is the one that comes from the measure, or comes from measuring God's judgment by human reference. And here's what I mean by that. When we talk about judgment, you've got to have something in mind. And the something we have in mind is human judgment. We don't know anything, if you're going to reference human judgment, we know nothing about judgment according to reality. Everybody sitting here this morning has been guilty between your house and here of some kind of violation of the law. Somehow, some way, we all did it. Even if you would limit it to the very minor thing of traffic, we all probably went over 55. We all probably made a lane change with no signal. We probably, if we could video our trip from our front door to the church this morning, and we could show the video one by one by one, everybody would be guilty of something. And yet, when you walk through the door, though maybe it's subliminal, we all say the same thing. I made it one more time. And therefore, we reference judgment by that. We have attempts to try to be fair in human judgment. We have, and I've been surprised how many are not aware of these things. We have, for example, on the part of those that are supposed to enforce the law, certain laws that they have to follow. If you're going down the freeway and a police officer comes in behind you and stops you, he can't do that without what? I'm amazed people don't know this. Have you ever heard of probable cause? Probable cause, and I think the best definition I've ever heard of it, it's more than suspicion, but less than proof. And therefore, you just can't say, well, this guy's got funny looking eyes. He's shifty. I think I'll arrest him. You can't do that. You have to have a probable cause for stopping anybody, for anything of that sort. It has to be. I think most of us are just under the idea, and I'm certainly pro-law enforcement, the idea if the policeman says stop, you got to stop. Well, sorry, I had, a month or so ago, I got stopped. And I was going across out to the Nazarene Library, and the officer said, what are you doing here? I wanted to say, none of your business, sir. I didn't, because I didn't want the hassle. But there was no probable cause to stop, and you have to have that. So we have those things built into our law. And they're built in so that we'll get some semblance of justice. If you get arrested for something, that doesn't mean you're in court yet, does it? Because someone else has to look at the citation, call the prosecutor, and he has to say, okay, we'll go with it. Or no, I don't want to prosecute that. I want to set it aside. I don't want to do that. So you got another way out. And if you can't get out of it that way, then what do? You get a good attorney. And he very possibly or probably will be able to get you out of it. If things get worse, we always used to say, oh, wow, I guess I can join the Foreign Legion. Meaning you can get out of the jurisdiction, you know, where the law covers you. Because probably if you have a traffic citation, they won't extradite you from France. Be very unlikely. That's a possibility. So you got all the way up now, and then you're in court. Then you face the judge, and the judge may see fit to rule in a particular way. Or if it's more serious, you may have witnesses. You may not have enough witnesses, and therefore it may have to be dropped. So if we reference God's judgment by human reference, and I'm spending a little time with that for that reason, I have heard, I don't know if this is true, I've even heard that people have avoided judgment by breaking out of the jail. Is that true or is that false? Well, that happens too. And so you have all kinds, and you can multiply these things. I just want you to get the feel that if you divide, if you view God's justice by reference to what's around you and what we know, then we're going to miss everything. God never misses a speeder. Not even one. Sometimes we will try to say, well, let's get real strict with law. In Pennsylvania, for example, it's posted 56 miles an hour. What is it, $91? Something like $91. There it is. And you say, well, wow, that's really strict. Yes, it is. But you think anybody ever gets missed? Of course. And therefore, human judgment, with all of its attempts to be fair, and with all of its attempts to judge according to reality, and that's verse 2, we know that the judgment of God will be according to reality. In other words, all of the facts, all of them, will be brought into consideration. And therefore, when we study the judgment of God, and by the way, Romans chapter 2 is the classic passage. There is no passage like Romans 2, 1 through 16, that deals with the judgment of God in such a way. Now, one other thing that we need to say about verse 3, and that is verse 3 contains two very emphatic words. And do you suppose, that's the first word in the Greek sentence, it's the emphatic word. Do you count on it? Do you think this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, and here is the second emphatic word, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you will be an exception? And that is the argument of verse 3 that is dealing with the first delusion of the moral man. Now, normally we put this clear at the end, but let's stop as we work carefully through this passage and make some observations. In verse 2, we had the basis of judgment. Verse 3, the inevitability of it. So verse 2 is the basis of judgment. According to reality, according to truth. Verse 3 is the inevitability of judgment. 2 is the basis. 3 is the inevitability of it. Now let's broaden out into a bigger context. And I would like to put the second observation as a question. How can a generation that believes there is no truth understand a judgment based on truth? I repeat, how can a generation that believes there is no truth understand a judgment based on truth? And we'll write it. How can a generation that believes there is no truth and that is our generation, by the way. No truth, absolutes, that's what we're talking about. This is right, this is wrong. We have modified that. This is right for me, and this is wrong for you. But what is right for you may not be wrong for me, or right for me, and what is wrong to you may not be wrong to me. That's relativism. That's where we're at. And I do not hesitate to say, if we understand the death of truth, the death of absolutes, you can interpret everything that you see around you today. Everything. That statement is not original. It's in the best book I ever read, making the best statement of any book I have ever read, apart from scriptures, when Francis Schaeffer, many, many years ago, in the book The God Who Is There, said, if you understand that nobody believes in absolutes, nobody believes there is right, absolutely right, and there is wrong, absolutely wrong, when we set those things aside, you will understand art, literature. Remember, everything that a man does is his signature. If you draw a picture, that's your signature. And if you write a poem, that is your signature. And if you write music, that is your signature. When you put lyrics to it, that is your signature. Man signs his name on every activity. And every activity that man does, I don't care what field it is today, literally screams one thing. There's no truth. There's no absolutes. And if God's judgment is according to truth, then the question, I think it's a very important one to ask, is how can a generation that believes that there's no truth understand a judgment by truth? And that is the kind of judgment that God will have. And therefore, we have a generation that cares not, doesn't consider, doesn't think about for one moment facing God, being judged by God. And if you go out there and you ask around, and if you don't even ask, do you see anybody that you've met this week that has the least concern about facing God? Or that has the least concern about verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And nobody believes it, do they? Nobody is concerned about maybe tomorrow will be that day when God will judge men according to the... And I think the best statement I've ever heard, there's this, one of the prophets of the Old Testament that makes the remark, prepare to meet thy God. And that little statement contains in it the most potent reason for preparing to meet God. We need to prepare to meet God because we will meet God. And this generation does not believe that, but nonetheless, we're dealing with the scriptures, and the scriptures are very clear that a day will come when God will judge the secrets of men by His Son. Third, the moralist is a certain kind of person. The moralist fails to see his sin. On the other hand, however, he's very alert to something else. What is it? Everybody else's. Moralist fails to see his sin, but focuses, not just sees. He focuses on that of others. We said that's vividly illustrated. We'll not turn to it by Matthew 7. where Jesus says, how is it that you see the beam in your brother's eye, but cannot see, or you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the beam in yours? And that is, moral judgment always blinds to reality. Why is this so sad? If the moralist fails to see his sin, then something follows. Therefore, he sees no need of mercy. Why would he need mercy? He's moral. And since mercy or grace is the only way of saving man, he therefore, following from the previous proposition, he loses all hope of salvation. It's really kind of very pitiful. It's much like a person who could cut their hand or any place on their body and never feel it. We'll all be emaciated because we have no sensitivity. And this is this man here. He has no sensitivity toward his sin, and therefore is in a pitiful condition. All right, we looked at him then, starting out with the condemnation of the moral man, his delusions about God's judgment. Now, the second delusion is in the following verse. He is deluded about God's goodness also. He's deluded about God's goodness. That's verse 4. The question of verse 4 is parallel to verse 3. So the first thing to observe, the two questions are parallel. So that the verb in verse 3, do you think, that verb, do you think or suppose in our translation, matches verse 4, or do you think lightly? Do you think? You think lightly. They match. Parallel words. They also form a crescendo from verse 3 to verse 4. And verse 3 is wrong thought. Verse 4 is its child. What comes out of the wrong thoughts? Okay, now let's analyze verse 4. And the first point to say by way of analyzing the text is that the word riches modifies three things. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and riches of forbearance and riches of patience? So the word riches modifies all three. Now, while he may, as he I'm sure does, have in mind the Jew, he is simply saying, you need to know that God is rich in goodness. And let's take a couple of examples of how rich God is in goodness. Verse 2, of chapter 3. 3:2. He's asked, what advantage does the Jew have? That would be the moral or religious man. What advantage does the Jew have? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God says, I have been good to you and I've given you my word. Look over at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. 9, 4 and 5. you are Israelites, and this is all the goodness of God, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, that's God's goodness, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. All of those things are goodness that is given by God to man. And what he is going to deal with in this particular verse is that the richness of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his patience is always misread. Always misread. And it's misread in one of two ways, or maybe both. Why, and let's bring it down to a very practical bottom line. Why do I sit here and breathe? What right do I have to my next breath? Why, I deserve it. That's a delusion, so far in Romans. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God, so we can't say we deserve it. Another line of thinking, we're all exceptions. There's a day when God will judge every man according to the secrets of his heart, but not me. And we all live under the not me delusion, don't we? Something happens to a friend, it happened to them, but it won't happen to me. We may think about it for about 3 minutes. Why, you know, I could have gotten that disease. I could have had that accident. And we think about it for a minute, but aren't we all professionals? We're professionals at tucking it back, don't we? And we forget about it and say, no, that could not be me. That's a delusion. God is good. Therefore, God is not quite as angry with me as with someone else who did the same sin. Ananias said that they had given everything and they only gave part, and God struck them dead. But that doesn't apply to me, because God tolerates my lack of submission much better than he tolerates that of Ananias and Sapphira. What kind of reasoning is that? But that's the way we all think. Remember, every thought you've ever had is insanity. Don't ever forget that. Every thought you've ever had, apart from that derived from the Scripture, is insanity. That's the way man is born. I don't care how much he educates himself. The more he educates himself, he only gets a little bit more insane. And now he can say insanity PhD. But he's still insane, just as he was, from the perspective of the Scripture. And I'm not knocking education. You know, get all you can possibly get. But just keep in mind, it's an increase of insanity. And it will qualify you for a job. But it doesn't make you handle the issues of life. Do educated people necessarily handle tragedy any better than anyone else? Do they handle a death better than other people? Do they handle the problems and the pressures of life better than anyone else? Well, only can you say yes, and they do it in a more refined way, perhaps. But nonetheless, God's goodness is rich, and he's going to point out that we always go in the wrong direction when we come in that line. Now, notice the word he used to describe it. Or do you think lightly? And let's deal with that word. The word lightly is kata phraneo. Cut the word in half. The word phraneo we have in words such as schizophrenic, the way we pronounce it, but it means to think. And kata is down, like in catastrophe or cataclysm, to think down. And the meaning of the word, therefore, is to underestimate the significance of something. To underestimate the significance of something or someone. In some context, it's downright scorn. And it simply is going to leave us with this idea that men rarely understand God's forbearance, rarely understand his goodness, And we'll close with that idea. It is simply saying that men in Kansas City, and women, obviously I'm using it generically, do not understand in any sense God's goodness. You will eat lunch today. And if you would ask the average person, why has God given you food? Why are you so fortunate? Why are you not among the starving? If we would ask ourselves this morning, why is it that most of humanity, not some, most of humanity has never seen a Bible? Most men have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Most men have never lived past 20 years of age. Don't know what the figure is, but it's absurdly low compared to ours. Why is that? How do you explain it? Why have we? Well, it's God's goodness. And God's goodness is intended to do something, and that's found in verse 4 also. It's intended to change our minds, to bring us to repentance. But most men have never understood it, and therefore, as we sit here this morning, why do we breathe? So we can come to believe. Why do we have a brain? Why can you think? Why can you even hear these words? It's God's goodness saying, I give you one more moment, one more day, one more breath, one more meal, one more nice day, one more rain shower, one more blessing, one more, one more, one more, until it's too late. And we should add, by the way, that as we have one more, one more, one more, one more of God's goodness, God is building up a thesaurus in heaven. Because when you come down to verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up thesaurizo, our word thesaurus, a thesaurus in English. And it's a storehouse of words. And God is saying, every time I'm good, and you do not respond to that goodness, you store up. And when I'm good again, and you do not respond to it, you store up. You store up, you store up, until the day when He judges men according to Christ and according to the light that we have. We'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. May we see how serious it is to have it. In Christ's name, amen.